Someone once said that human beings are like rivers. Rivers look for the easiest way around a mountain. And human beings look for the easiest way around an obstacle. We don't naturally gravitate towards the hardest way to do things. Say you have an appointment to get to work or to school or to some doctor's appointment, and you know there's two routes to get there. One route is often backed up with traffic and clogged by construction. The other route is smooth sailing with hardly any traffic. Most people will choose the easier way to get to the appointment. Or say that you're interested in a career and there's two routes to take to get to that career, a two-year course and a four-year course. And you've researched it and there's no difference in salary based on graduates from the two- or four-year course. You're going to take the two-year course, the faster, more direct way to achieving your goal. We naturally like to gravitate towards the easier way to do things, yet people do hard things. Why? Well, sometimes we take difficult paths in life because we have to, and we have no choice. A woman who is pregnant faces, if she wants to hold that baby in her arms, delivery. And whatever difficulties that delivery brings, she has to go through that to bring the child into the world. Or you get diagnosed with a terminal illness, or not a terminal illness, but a serious illness. And the only way that that illness is going to be checked or stopped is if you take some treatment, and that treatment is painful and hard. So you take it because you have to live, to survive. So sometimes we do hard things because we have to, and sometimes people do hard things because of the reward that's promised at the end of the hard journey. So you enter into an exercise program, and there are hard moments where your body hurts, but you keep at it because what might come at the end where you look and feel better? And sometimes people take a hard path because they know the other path looks easier right now, but that other path is going to end up in a lot harder place than the hard path that you face right now. Examples of this would include the long and sometimes challenging journey of marriage, which is difficult at times to keep going and keep persevering. And sometimes it might seem easier to some people to get out and pursue that other person who seems more exciting for the moment. But in the end, that path will have all kinds of pain and consequences and difficulties that accompany it. Or the long and sometimes challenging path of hard work and saving compared to just spending. And the spending person who buys so much on credit enjoys their new pool or new house or new car, while the hard-working saving person doesn't have a new pool and drives an older car and lives in an older house. But in the end, they live life free from some of the burdens of debt, whereas the spender on credit faces bankruptcy. The path of discipleship is a hard path. Sometimes very hard. And why would we sign up for it when so many other people around us seem to not follow Jesus and be doing okay in life? And we might even have come here today thinking, wondering if it's really worth it to keep going with Jesus because life sure hasn't been great lately. But friends, I want you to hear today that Jesus does not in any way minimize the struggles and the challenges that you face in following him. He doesn't leave us to ourselves to continue the Christian walk once we've come to him. Jesus is actively involved in encouraging us, empowering us, enlightening us to keep going in our discipleship journey. He doesn't treat us like a salesman who the second he or she has our money drops us for the next client. He walks with us. And we're going to see today that Jesus and his teaching bring enlightenment and encouragement on the path of discipleship. And we have been in Matthew, and we've just come through chapter 16, where Jesus has affirmed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, or that they expected. And then the disciples expected the Messiah to begin doing his conquering, triumphant work, where he would overthrow the oppressors and establish Israel as a powerful nation and give them positions of power. They looked for that easy and triumphant path. And instead, Jesus announces that his path is going to include suffering and being killed and then being raised the third day. And Peter speaks up, and we saw last week him declare, "This is never going to happen to you, Jesus." And Jesus rebukes Peter, calling him Satan for trying to deter him from the cross. And then Jesus calls the 12 to discipleship. If anyone would come after me, he or she must deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow me, which is not an easy life. But thankfully, Jesus did not just drop them after delivering the bombshell that he was going to suffer and their discipleship would be a challenging journey. He would continue to shepherd and guide them on this journey throughout their lives and to the very end of their lives, into eternity. And he continues to do that today, to guide and to shepherd us and encourage us in our walk with this, of discipleship, if only we will pay attention to what he has done and what he tells us. And so today we are going to see several ways Jesus enlightened the disciples so they could continue on the difficult path that they travel in following him. And these can comfort us, and we will find ways that we can apply or take in these encouragements into our own lives to continue on our journey of discipleship, wherever it is at today. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew 17, or you can find that text in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 692. And I'll be reading the first 13 verses of Matthew 17 from the English Standard Version. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold," or look, "there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' And he was still speaking when, behold," or look, "a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So how does Jesus enlighten the disciples for their journey? The first way he does this is to reveal himself in his divine glory through the transfiguration. And last week, we ended Matthew 16 with verse 28, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then Matthew tells us, after 6 days, so 6 days after this prophecy, Jesus acts, and he takes with him Peter and John and his brother James up on a mountain. And it could be a mountain by Caesarea Philippi. It could be a mountain that was closer to the Sea of Galilee. We don't know for sure. But he takes them up onto this mountain where Matthew tells us he was transfigured before them. Now, transfigured in the Greek is metamorphosis, change of form. Jesus' form or physical appearance dramatically changed in front of these disciples. His face shone like the sun. And if you have read any part of the Old Testament or the story of Moses, you know that his face shone after he had been face to face with God. In fact, his face was so bright when he came down from the mountain and facing God that people were scared of him. So he had to wear a veil over his face so that they could come and talk to him. His face shone so brightly. But Moses' face shone in reflection of the glory of God. Now Jesus' face shines on its own, like the sun. And his clothes, which were probably ordinary clothes worn by first century Jewish males, all of a sudden are transformed into this bright, white, blinding light. Can you imagine that moment for Peter, James, and John? And what is going on? Well, Jesus is revealing to them what he really looks like in his glory. You see, Jesus had glory before he came to the earth. In fact, before creation, Jesus existed in glory. John, who was there on that mountain in his gospel in John 17, quotes Jesus as he prays. And Jesus prays in John 17, 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." And then Jesus laid aside that glory in some way when he came to the earth. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 2, 5 to 7. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto tightly, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man." So Jesus has this brilliant glory before he comes to earth, and during his lifetime, Jesus' glorified body is veiled in some way so that the human flesh that he wore kind of hid his glory. But in this moment, he unveils that, takes off the veil so that the disciples can see a glimpse of what he looked like in his glorified state. Amazing to imagine, to try to comprehend. And these disciples write about it later in their writings. Peter talks about this moment in his own letter, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, where he writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain." So Peter, an eyewitness, describes this moment the best he can. And John, who was also there, writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then Jesus, after his resurrection and ascension, returned to that heavenly glory which he has today. And John describes what the glorified Jesus looks like in Revelation 1. And one verse in verse 16 says this, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength." So these moments of transfiguration must have been an incredible, stunning, awe-inspiring, blinding moment for these disciples. They see Jesus as they have never seen him before. Peter proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now they see the Christ, the Son of the living God, in his glory. But why does Jesus do this? Why these three? Well, Peter, James, and John are going to play key roles in the establishment of the early church, and they are going to walk a difficult path. James is going to be killed. Acts 12, 1 says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So James will face martyrdom. And we've already seen how Peter was there at key moments in the establishment of the church, but he too would be eventually end up in Rome and face execution for his faith. And John would write the Gospel of John and the three letters of John and the Revelation, but he too would be exiled for his faith. Yet each one witnessed Jesus' glory on this mountain, and in some way these glimpses help sustain them through their darkest hours. This enlightenment would greatly encourage them on their discipleship journey, which points, friends, to how we can take this into our lives by placing the transfigured Christ in your mind before you pray. What difference would it make to your prayers if before you started praying and before you started listing all the needs that you had, you got a picture in your mind of that glorified Jesus on the mountain with all his glory and power? We follow no mere man. Jesus is the Son of God with divine glory. There is no one in the universe who equals Jesus in his glory. He has been given the name that is above every name, and it is to him that we pray. This past week, I was on my way to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We meet here 7 o'clock, five guys come to pray. And I come to learn and to pray with them and to learn about prayer. And it was a beautiful night. And there were lots of people out walking and running and enjoying the evening. And there I was on my way to a meeting, to sit in a room, to talk out loud to a God who didn't answer back out loud. And from a human perspective, that seems crazy. And it is crazy if that God doesn't exist. But if we're praying to Jesus, the Son of God, with his triumphant, transcendent glory, then it makes a huge difference as we bring before him the things of this world and the things of this church and the things of our community and the problems that are before us. We pray to the transfigured Jesus, the one of glory. And that is a great comfort to me when I keep that in mind. Sometimes the things of the world and the things of my life blind my vision of Jesus. But when I keep that in mind, when I think about the church, this body, constantly concerned about it, constantly praying that we will be protected from spiritual attack and dissension and division and all those things. And if it were up to me, and it was only up to me to try to make that happen, I would have much more to worry about. But I pray to and I follow this glorious Lord who watches over us and guards this body. What difference might it make in your life if, as a parent, you entrusted your children to the glorious Lord of the universe when you couldn't be with them? Or as a student, if you entrusted the path of your life to the glorious transcendent Lord and stopped worrying about how everything will turn out? And there are many other possibilities for us to gain comfort and confidence in the things before us if we place the transfigured Lord in our minds before we pray. But this was not the only enlightenment Jesus provided for the disciples that day. The moment becomes even more magnificent, where in verse 3 we are told that Moses and Elijah come and speak with Jesus. These two Old Testament prophets played key roles in God's story. Moses existed about 1,400 to 1,200 years before Jesus. He was Israel's deliverer who God used to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. He led the Israelites to Mount Sinai, where he met God on the mountain, and his face glowed, and God gave him the law and the Ten Commandments. And by that, the Israelites would learn how to relate and live with their God. And then we have Elijah, who lived about 850 years before Christ. God raised him up as a prophet during a time when Israel was wandering far from God, and there was this king Ahab and Jezebel who were leading the Israelites away to follow this god, pagan god named Baal. And Elijah ends up on a mountain as well, where 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah are gathered, and he challenges them to call down to their gods, to burn up the sacrifice on the altar with fire from heaven, and they call out all day, and nothing happens. And then he calls out to the true God, and fire from heaven burns up the altar. And Elijah also ends up on Mount Sinai, where God meets him and speaks to him in a still small voice. So maybe Moses represents the law and the giving of the law and the first deliverer, and Elijah represents the prophets. And they come and they meet with Jesus on this mountain. And somehow the disciples recognize Elijah and Moses. Ever thought about that? How does that happen? How did they know that? How did they know? They didn't have, you know, photographs. They couldn't check their phone. Is that really Moses there? No images. Maybe something that Moses and Elijah said revealed to the disciples. That's really who that is with Jesus. And they're talking. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are talking. And Peter decides he has to talk too. And have you ever had those moments where you wish you didn't say anything later on? And maybe this would have been one of those times for Peter, because he starts with the less than brilliant, somewhat lacking insightful commentary on the moment. It is good for us to be here, Lord. What do you mean by that, Peter? Like what? Like you're happy that Jesus invited you to this camping trip? It's special? Or what are you saying? It's good for us to be here. What do you mean by that? Maybe Peter was just so overwhelmed, he didn't really know what to say. But then he says, and I'll build three shelters, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And we don't know if Peter was doing the hospitable thing of building a shelter to protect them from the elements, or maybe those shelters were in fact going to be monuments that people could return to at some point and see this place where God had visited the earth with Moses and Elijah. We're not sure. But as he is talking, something else happens. A bright cloud envelops Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And from this cloud, a voice speaks. And what the voice speaks is very familiar. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The exact same words that came down from heaven at Jesus' baptism from the Father. But the voice adds one more phrase: "Listen to him. Listen to my Son." Now, what might God have been doing here? Well, Peter, it seems, is treating Moses, Elijah, and Jesus as equals. And God said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." So Jesus has supremacy even over Moses and Elijah. Jesus is supreme over the greatest Old Testament characters. He's unlike any other. He has no equal. He needs to be recognized as supreme. And the disciples fall on the ground in terror at the sound of the voice. But Jesus comes over and touches them. "Rise and do not be afraid." And maybe at this time, because he's the only one there, he looks normal again to them. But the disciples receive this major enlightenment from the Lord to help them on their discipleship journey. Jesus is supreme over everyone, including the kings and the rulers and all those who might oppress them. And they have been shown that they must place Jesus as the supreme authority over their lives. And that's the calling for us today too. We need to place Jesus as the supreme authority over our lives, and especially in Christian circles, where it's so tempting to follow a person and not Jesus. We must not be disciples of any human teacher because they're human. They still sin. No one pastor or teacher or leader is flawless, but Jesus is. His teaching is God's word to us, and certainly he can use the words and the teachings of some pastor or teacher or author to influence us. But if we find ourselves talking more about some pastor or teacher or author or person in our lives more than Jesus, that's something to look at. Jesus is supreme over everyone. And if we want to find guidance on our discipleship journey, we have to place him as supreme. And that's one reason why I discourage anyone from ever referring to Sturgeon Valley Baptist Church as Tom's church. This is not Tom's church. This is Christ's church. And I'm simply one of the pastors that's been called here for a season over this people. But Jesus must remain as the supreme place or person in our church life, in our individual lives. And one way we give Christ supremacy in our lives is to start our day with him. Give those moments, maybe after you're showered and you're having breakfast or before breakfast, and get his word into you and respond to his word and let that word permeate your life throughout the day and talk with him all day. And he begins to permeate everything and becomes supreme in your life. And we have to figure out, what does it look like for me to place Jesus as the supreme one in my life? So we have seen Jesus strengthen his disciples by revealing himself in his divine glory. We have seen the Father reveal Jesus as supreme over Moses and Elijah. And now Jesus has encouraged the disciples to get up off the ground, and they're on their way down the mountain. And he instructs them, "Do not tell anyone about this until the Son of Man has been raised." And then the disciples ask, "Well, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come?" And perhaps seeing Elijah somehow has generated this question in their minds, because the last verses of the Old Testament talk about Elijah returning and turning the hearts of fathers to their children and kind of preparing the way for the Messiah. So they ask, must Elijah come? Now, what are the disciples doing here? Are they just like debating some fine point of theology? Like, what's the order of the coming of the forerunner and the Messiah? How does it all work? Is that all that's going on here? Or could there be something much deeper? Well, remember, the disciples have just seen or heard in Matthew 16 there's going to be suffering. The Messiah is going to have to suffer. And that's his path to conquering the oppressors. They struggle with that. And they've just seen Jesus in all his glory. And they're thinking, why on earth would he need to suffer when he has all that glory and all that power? Why would Elijah still have to come? And Jesus answers, Elijah does come. And he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Meaning, Elijah was John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And the disciples then understood he was talking about John the Baptist. So Jesus says Elijah, or John the Baptist, restores all things, but then he is mistreated. And John the Baptist obviously didn't restore everything, but he restored some things so that the Messiah could come and do his ministry. But Jesus will certainly suffer, and through his suffering will restore all things. So Jesus reveals he is the only one who can ultimately restore all things. So I know this is like, let me just try this one more time to make sure you got it. Elijah restored all things in his coming and then suffered. Jesus was going to suffer and through the suffering restore all things. And friends, do you hope for restoration of all things? Or have you given up hoping? Do you find it easier to go through life without clinging to such a hope, lest you be disappointed? Think about all that needs to be restored, after all. Think about our planet. Massive garbage dumps rise in heavily populated cities where people live, in the garbage dumps. Parts of the planet are scarred by nuclear meltdowns, like the one around Chernobyl or the one surrounding the Japanese nuclear reactor that collapsed after the tidal wave. Who's going to restore the Earth with all that garbage floating in the ocean and the garbage left by man? Think about the restoration needed in our government and in institutions. I mean, we do live in a great nation, and democracy is great here, but our government and institutions are institutionalizing things that are totally contrary to God's law. And when something is law in Canada, becomes law, it is very difficult to overturn. Who's going to restore the institutions and the law of this nation? We now live in a world where terrorism seems to be an everyday act. I think there was a terrorist attack every day this past week somewhere in the world. It's touched our community. With the young student from McEwen University was killed in the Nice attacks. And we have Western governments and Western nations fighting the terrorists, and we have these radical Islamic terrorists who are ideologically committed to the destruction of our way of life. And then we have this constant regional tension between China and her neighbors and North Korea and everyone and the black community and the police in the United States. Who's going to restore all of this? And that doesn't even touch our own lives. Certainly, we have experienced restoration, if we're Christians with God, restoration to new life and new spiritual life, but we still have consequences from our past and current sins. We still experience broken relationships that require some deep heart change. We have health issues that might never be restored completely in this life. Who's going to restore all that? And the answer, the only possible person who can bring complete restoration to everything is Jesus Christ when he returns. And even now, he continues his work of restoration among us. So we always have hope for restoration. And that can be a great encouragement in our discipleship journey as we walk along the road that is sometimes difficult. So today, we have seen that Jesus lights our way on the journey of discipleship. We don't have to find our way alone because we serve and follow the divine Lord who is glorious and supreme over all and who will ultimately restore all things when he returns. Through his suffering and death and resurrection, he provided the way to be restored in relationship with God and begin that journey of experiencing the restoration that he only can provide. And if you're not a Christian here today, will you receive what he's done for you? And if you are a Christian here, will you worship this one who has purchased all this for you and continues to enlighten and encourage you every step of your discipleship journey if you will only look for it and worship him and trust him? Lord Jesus, as I think about these people that are before me today that I have the privilege of being with, I think about the many stories that are here, people who have faced great hardship, serious difficulty, people who even now may be wondering how can they keep going with what has happened or what is happening. And Lord, we can really get bogged down in the things around our lives. And sometimes there are things around our lives that we feel like we're just barely keeping our head above water because of these things that are pushing down. And Lord, will you be the rescuer again? Will you show and remind us of the restoring work that you are doing and have done in the past, and that we can continue to trust in the future? And Lord, I think all of us would like to have a transfiguration experience where we would see you as you really are. But you've chosen for many of us to live by faith without that, to trust what these eyewitnesses have written, and to trust that that happened. And so will you, in our faith, build into our faith a clear picture of what that was like, as clear as we need, and continue to open our eyes to your glory that is found in the scriptures and all that is there, so that we can walk by faith and not by sight. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just leave us to wander and stumble around alone, but you guide and enlighten and encourage, and continue to do that in our lives and our church, we pray. Amen.